So today we get into what is the most famous part of the Olivet Discourse, this apocalyptic section of Mark 13. The Bible contains several different genres of writings, and each of them needs to be interpreted according to its genre. And one of those is apocalyptic literature. The word apocalypse comes from a Greek word meaning revelation. It is an unveiling. An apocalypse is an unveiling of hidden truth, a pulling back of the curtain, and a glimpse into the unseen. There's so much more going on in existence than we can see or imagine or even comprehend. And apocalyptic writings give us a window into these greater unseen things. Now, the problem with this genre of literature is, how exactly do you express to a reader something that they cannot understand? That's a pretty tough challenge. How do you help them comprehend what they cannot comprehend? It's like trying to describe a fourth dimension to creatures who live only in three dimensions. So what the apocalyptic genre does is it takes what we do understand, what we can imagine, and it heightens it to give us a picture of what we don't understand and what we can't imagine. Illustrate it this way. A few days ago was a historic moment for those of us who grew up in the 80s, who unfortunately grew up in the 80s, I suppose you could say. There's a trilogy in the 80s that was famous, Back to the Future, and in Back to the Future 2, Marty McFly travels forward in time, 30 years, and arrives in the future on the day of October 21st, 2015, which of course was 10 days ago or so. And so it's fascinating to look back and see how a movie made in the 80s imagines the world that we now live in. It's hilarious because essentially it's just the 80s only magnified. Just really loud 80s, as if the 80s weren't loud enough. Everything is big and bright and really neon and all this stuff. But to their credit, how as filmmakers could we ever expect a film in the 80s to depict what it will be like in 2015? It's impossible. It's impossible to imagine. So what they did is they took what they knew, the world as they knew it, and heightened it, magnified it. This is a helpful way to think about apocalyptic literature and scripture, whether it be the book of Revelation, which is the most popular one, or the Olivet Discourse here in Mark 13. How can God possibly communicate a reality to those who cannot comprehend what he's trying to communicate? Well, what scripture does is it takes what we do know, our reality, what we can imagine, and then magnifies it. The apocalyptic genre uses heightened allegory, intense language, extreme imagery to help us see what is unseen, to help us imagine what is unimaginable. And that is what Jesus will do for us today. Remember where we are in our overview of Mark 13 from a couple weeks ago. Verses 1 through 13 speak to his immediate prediction in response to the disciples asking, when is that temple going to fall, like he promised? Verses 1 through 13 answer that. That's the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the end of the Judean era with its shadows and types and sacrifices and all of that. That's the end of that era. Now what he's going to do is speak to the destruction of this era, this age, the destruction of the cosmos, the final greater apocalypse of the entire universe, of which the apocalypse of Jerusalem in verses 1 through 13 was only a type. Jesus heightens. In other words, Jesus takes the apocalypse that we looked at last week, this apocalypse of Israel, and he heightens his description of this destruction. He takes the destruction of the temple and uses it as a type, and he heightens it to unveil to us the final destruction of the cosmos. That's where we're going, and believe it or not, it's something we desperately need to see this morning. So I want us to see two things from the passage. I want us to see the end of the world as we know it and the beginning of the world as we want to know it. Let's start with the end of the world as we know it. In full disclosure, there is a lot of debate among scholars as to what to do with verses 14 through 23. What that's referencing, is this Jesus continuing what we looked at last week and describing the destruction of the temple? Or has he transitioned into describing the destruction of the world, a greater destruction? Now, the reason some believe that he's still talking about the fall of Jerusalem is because Jesus uses very regional specific language. For instance, he says, "Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains," and so forth. But again, it seems to me that what Jesus is doing here is he's taking what is familiar to the audience and to the context, and he's heightening it. He's repeating a lot of the same elements that we looked at last week from verses 1 through 13. He's repeating those elements that you remember, the deception, the destruction, the discrimination. He's repeating those elements, only now they're far more intense and extreme. Last week he told his disciples that there will be false Christs who lead many astray. And now in verses 21 and 22 he says there will be false Christs who actually are able to perform signs and wonders and lead many astray, even if possible, the elect. So there's a greater deception. Last week we saw the promise of destruction. But if you remember, he said, don't be alarmed, don't be anxious. Well, now when he talks about destruction, he says, get out of there. Flee to the mountains, run from your homes, don't even stop for your cloak. He says things like, women will actually regret their pregnancies. This is a far more intense destruction that Jesus speaks of. In fact, look at verse 19. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. Now, the Jewish-Roman War and the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 was bad. But it wasn't the worst tribulation that creation has ever known or ever will know. It seems what Jesus has done is take Jerusalem's tribulation and magnify it as a way to help us imagine the world's final tribulation. And there are two exegetical clues that that's what he's doing. The first I've already pointed out in a previous sermon when I went over the whole chapter. He moves away from talking about these things, that's what's talking about the destruction of the temple. When will these things take place? He moves away from that and he begins to use the classic prophetic language of in those days, which is always interpreted as kind of this future prophecy. But the second is the obvious transition marked by this figure referred to as the abomination of desolation. I want you to look with me. Look at the end of verse 13, which was last week's passage, and the beginning of verse 14. I want you to see the transition. Verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Closed chapter. That's concluding one prediction. And then verse 14 starts another prediction. It's so obvious, the transition. But, in contrast, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. This is clearly starting a new scene. And this scene is marked by the abomination of desolation. Now, what is that? The abomination of desolation is not an event, but a figure. Look what it says. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be. This is a term used by the prophet Daniel. The Olivet Discourse is all about Daniel's prophecy, the last part of Daniel's visions. This is a term used by the prophet Daniel during his apocalyptic visions to describe this figure who would come and bring ultimate abomination and desolation upon the world. And in verse 14, Jesus begins a new scene by talking about this figure. Now, in the early church, that figure that Daniel talks about and promises, that figure came to be known as the Antichrist. The apostles speak of kind of this spirit of the Antichrist that is at work within this world, waging war against God's people and God's purposes. And they spoke of this Antichrist spirit eventually giving way to an ultimate manifestation of evil. This satanic figure known as the Antichrist, who will be the leader of evil's last stand. Now listen, anytime in the church you start, especially in these days that we live, in the climate of our church, anytime you start talking about tribulation and Antichrist, everyone wants to start debating eschatology views. Pre-mill, post-mill, all-mill, whatever mill you might be. And people want to know what I think, and personally, in full disclosure, I find the all-mill perspective most compelling. And the kind of the pre, or at least the dispensational pre-mill, if you have no idea what I'm talking about, you're okay, don't worry. You're fine not knowing. But the dispensational pre-mill view to be the least compelling, it's a relatively new view, but strangely, it's the most popular view now. The Left Behind stuff, and I think there's just a movie that came out with it, all that. That's the most popular view, but historically, that's the most unaccepted view. In fact, it's like 150 years old. But I'm not going to take time to get into all of that here, because actually they all agree at this point. There's debate as to the timing of when the Antichrist will come. So in that dispensational premill view, that there's going to be this thing called the rapture, where believers are poof, gone, and they don't have to experience this tribulation and Antichrist and all that. And even in the post-mill view, which sees the world as progressively being dominated by the church and Christ, and a very very triumphalistic, optimistic view of history, until really the whole world is in submission to Christ. Even that view believes that after that there will be a release of evil at the end. Evil will go down swinging, so to speak. And of course, Amel believes that too. But the point I'm trying to make here is, no matter what view you're coming from, there is this sense that the world will come to a climactic evil destruction, that sin, sickness, and evil and death is going to go down swinging. And so this is what Jesus is promising. In the same way Israel and the Old Covenant temple came to a destructive end, so the entire world as we know it will. The apocalypse of Jerusalem was but a foretaste of the much greater and more devastating apocalypse of the cosmos. But why? Why must creation be destroyed? Why does it have to be this way? Well, that fate was sealed the moment Adam and Eve shared in what was forbidden. That day of rebellion sealed the day of destruction. You see, God, in response to sin, cursed his creation. Essentially, what he said is that as long as evil exists within my creation is not going to work. It will be broken. It will be painful. It will be destructive. It will be deadly. But along with his curse of creation, God promised a cure. He promised not to abandon creation. He's going to fix the world. He curses the world, and then he promises, I'm going to fix the world in the end. That's the good news. The bad news is that in order to do that, in order to fix the world as we know it must come to an end, that a new world might begin. creation goes to the grave, that a new creation might be resurrected. Before he can make all things new, former things must pass away. And that's what Jesus is promising here. The end of the world as we know it, but only as a means to a new and better world. And that's how I want to close, with that hope. We've seen the destruction, the apocalypse, the end of the world as we know it. Let's now celebrate the beginning of the world as we want to know it. Verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, after that final tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Now, again, remember, we have to interpret this according to its genre. Apocalyptic literature takes imagery that we are familiar with and heightens it to help us imagine what we are not familiar with. So verse 24 does not mean that you need to be on the lookout for some global eclipse or something like that. Instead, the imagery is that what is constant in the world as we know it, the sun by day, the moon by night, these constants are going to burn out. The stars of our skies, representing the expanse of the cosmos, the breadth of the universe, are going to fall. Verses 24 and 25 are promising the death of creation. But not, as the materialist worldview would say, not as a pointless extinction, but as a means to something greater. Verse 26, and then, meaning after the destruction of creation, they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Jesus is, again, borrowing language from Daniel. Daniel speaks, the antagonist is this abomination of desolation. The hero, Daniel calls the Son of Man. Meaning the hero, and this was unexpected at the time, the hero is actually going to be a person born of woman. And indeed, he is God incarnate. The Son of Man who will come in the clouds. The clouds were the imagery they used for the heavens. So this is the God-man coming from his position of heaven to invade this earth. The Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Power enough to heal creation and glory that will fill creation. Simply put, he will bring restoration, renewal, redemption, resurrection to all of creation. That's what Jesus is promising. But then it gets better. How sad would it be if God were to recreate this world, if God were to resurrect a world, the world that we all long for, and then not let us enjoy it? That's what he should do, you know. We messed up the first creation. Why should he let us enjoy his new creation? But look at verse 27. And then after he has recreated the world, then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds and the ends of the earth and the ends of heaven. There will be this ingathering of the elect, his chosen people. What this is speaking of is our own resurrection from the dead. He will resurrect his people to dwell within his resurrected creation. And this will be a great multitude such that cannot be numbered. It says he will gather his elect from the four winds. That's every direction the wind might blow. North, south, east, west will yield the harvest of God's elect. He says from the ends of the earth, that is every tongue, every tribe, every nation. He says to the ends of heaven, that is every saint throughout history who has died and whose soul now dwells in heaven. All God's people throughout all of history, throughout all of creation, will be gathered in to inhabit God's new creation. That's your destiny. That's your hope. Not that we get to go to heaven, but that this world will become our heaven. You know, there's a reason why It makes us sad to hear Jesus promise the end of the world. I like this world. Don't you? I don't want this to end. I love this life. And the thought of giving it up, even for some other ethereal spirit, heavenly existence, that doesn't sound like heaven to me. I like it here. I'm having fun. Listen, I know things get hard. It's also a cursed creation, but it's still good. Life can be so good. Yesterday was just, it was an amazing day. I was speaking at retreat up at Great Wolf Lodge in Cincinnati, and I got to take my sons with me, and so we got to spend the day playing in this huge indoor water park, and we rode water slides together and screamed with joy together and told silly jokes that had them belly laughing. And, you know, is there anything more beautiful than the sound of a child belly laughing? And we ate greasy pizza for lunch that was so good and played games in the arcade. And then it was time to go home so that we could put our costumes on and go trick-or-treating. It's like the greatest day ever. We watched American Pharoah win and then ran out into the neighborhood and got to watch my little superheroes running around door to door squealing and filling up buckets of candy. We visited and laughed with neighbors. It was such a good day. And then there was that football game last night. And does that not perfectly describe life in this world? So good. And then the goodness always seems to get interrupted by a painful intruder. The goodness of love always interrupted by the pain of hatred and racism and oppression. The goodness of family always interrupted by the pain of strife and divorce and wayward children. The goodness of romance always interrupted by heartache or loneliness. The goodness of laughter always interrupted by the pain of tears. The goodness of kindness always interrupted by the pain of abuse that so many of y'all have suffered. The goodness of joy always interrupted by the pain of depression and anxiety. The goodness of health always interrupted by the pain of disease. And ultimately, the goodness of life will always be interrupted by the pain of death. It's as if we're being mocked. The futility of this world that makes this world that is such a good place also a maddening place. Because we taste how good it can be, but we never get to feast on the fullness of that goodness. And so the consistent cry of creation throughout the centuries has always been, how long? How long, O Lord, until you deliver us from this futility? Well, the message of our passage is that cry has been heard and it soon shall be answered. Could you imagine all the goodness without the interruption? All the goodness without the futility? Could you imagine? And the answer is no, you cannot imagine. Because this is all we have ever known. It's futility. It's literally impossible for us to conceive of what it will be like, which is precisely why the scriptures include apocalyptic literature trying to help us imagine a world like ours, only better. That's what Revelation is for. Not to get lost in Bible studies, but to awaken imagination, to cultivate longing for our world, only better. You know, the most amazing thing, and social media was a buzz pointing this out, about Back to the Future 2, is how much they actually got right. It's amazing. They predicted, you know, at the time, the only TVs we knew were just those, you know, wooden boxes, and they predicted a time with big flat panel TVs that are going to hang on the walls. And they predicted video conferencing calls, and they predicted, you know, drones in the sky and all these things. And of course, these things are now everywhere. So what the movie Imagine has come true, only so much better because it's void of all things 80s. We have what they imagined, but we have it in ways they could never imagine. And this is how we are to interpret prophetic scripture. The essence of what is promised will come true, but the fulfillment of what is promised we cannot comprehend. And so in this way, our future destiny is simultaneously, yes, what our eyes can see now, yes, what our ears can hear, but also, as Paul says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart can imagine what God has prepared for those who love him. Now, I wonder if that future hope is meant to transform how we live here in these present days. Eschatology is not meant to be a debate about the future. It is intended to invade this present life and transform it. You know, now that today's the first day of November, I think it's safe, at least in our home, but maybe not in yours, we can officially transition to Christmas season, which we all know is the most wonderful time of the year. Isn't it interesting that one day, December 25th, transforms an entire season leading up to that day? So much joy, so much celebration, so much nostalgia, be of good cheer in the air, all of that, because Christmas is coming. That day is coming. The frustrations of life seem more tolerable during this season. The joys of life seem more joyful during this season. Christmas Day transforms the days leading up to it, and this is exactly what eschatology does for us. The coming day of restoration transforms life in these days. So many of us live as though it will always be winter and never Christmas, to borrow Lewis's language. But this is a denial of what Jesus is promising. It's going to happen. And we're actually almost there. We're in the final days. I don't mean that. I mean that we are in the final chapter of redemptive history. So don't ask me when I say we're in the final days whether I think it's... I don't know. We're going to talk about that here in a few weeks. I don't know. I know we're in the last chapter. We are so close to the day when there actually will be no more sin, sickness, and death forevermore. Therefore, live now like it. Away with cynicism. Away with all the complaining and murmuring that marks our lives. Away with the fear and the angst. Away with sin and evil. Away with everything that is about to be defeated and forgotten. Future hope, transforming present reality. But is it going to happen? I think we would all admit, it would indeed change everything if I knew for certain that this is actually going to happen. But it seems so good to be true. Well, Jesus isn't just predicting it will happen. He's about to prove it will happen. The reason why I can stand in this pulpit and proclaim with absolute certainty, without a doubt in my mind, that this is going to happen is because it has already happened. Christ is about to experience what he promised in Mark 13. He will be destroyed and then he will be raised again. Life as he knows it will give way to life as he wants to know it. And his resurrection is described as the first fruits of creation, as an inbreaking of the eschaton, meaning creation will go through what Jesus went through, death, resurrection. If God can raise Jesus from the dead, God can and he will raise all of creation, including his people, from the dead. So we look back upon what God has already done for assurance of what God most certainly will do. Let me pray. That would be hope for our hearts. Lord, fill us with hope and confidence. It's so easy to get lost in discussions about all this and not realize what's intended to do. And it's intended to lift our eyes up, fill us with hope, and turn us into a people who are witnesses of what is to come. Now, as we come to the sacrament, Lord, I pray that you would assure us by this table a future hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Usually when we come to communion table, we choose a hymn that is a little bit